You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Ever since Easter Sunday, we have been looking at the first few chapters of the book of Acts. On Easter, we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus. And now, through this series in the book of Acts, we have been asking the question, how does the resurrection of Jesus impact our day-to-day lives? One thing has really stood out to me as we have been reading through these chapters together in the book of Acts, and that's just how quickly this early church grew. In chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, there were in total 120 believers in this house together. Right? But then the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and Peter preaches a sermon calling people to repent and to be baptized, and we see that 3,000 people were added to the church just on that one day. That's amazing. The very next verse in chapter 2 talks about how the early believers were living in such a compelling way that the people around them were beginning to take notice. Right? Their friends and their neighbors were seeing how they were living together, and they were attracted to it. Chapter 2 literally says that the early church had favor with all the people, and that as a result, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. At the beginning of chapter 4, which is the chapter we're looking at today, we see that the church had grown to upwards of 5,000 people. It was incredible growth in a really short amount of time. And it didn't just stop there in Jerusalem. This Jesus movement quickly spread throughout the world. In just 300 years, Christianity became the dominant religion in the Roman Emperor, the Roman Empire, estimated at roughly 30 million people. Now, how do we account for that kind of growth and influence? I read quite a bit this week about the history of the early church. And the spread of Christianity in the first few centuries is widely considered one of the most amazing phenomena in all of human history. Like, humanly speaking, the odds were completely stacked against Christianity. It was unthinkable that this really sort of marginalized, obscure Jesus movement could grow to become the dominant religious force in the Western world in just a few centuries. In the Roman Empire, Christianity was considered an illegal religion. And so wave after wave of persecution was unleashed on the Christians in order to squash their faith. And so again, like, how did this happen? How did the early church have such an impact? How did it grow like it did? Well, there were a number of really important factors, but everything that I looked at and read this week had one particular factor in common, one thing that seemed to be elevated above the others. Rodney Stark is a longtime professor of sociology and comparative religion, and he wrote a book a number of years ago called The Rise of Christianity. Stark, when he wrote this book, was actually an agnostic. And this is what he had to say. This is what he ultimately concluded about the growth of the early church. He said, Christianity did not grow because of miracle working in the marketplaces, although there may have been much of that going on, or because Constantine said it should, or even because the martyrs gave it such credibility. It grew because Christians constituted an intense community. Christianity prompted and sustained attractive, liberating, and effective social relations. And he goes on to explain. And he says, the Christian teaching that God loves those who love him was alien to pagan beliefs that ruled the time. Equally alien to paganism was the notion that because God loves humanity, Christians cannot please God unless they love one another. As God demonstrates his love through sacrifice, humans must demonstrate their love through sacrifice on behalf of one another. These, Stark says, were revolutionary ideas. In the 4th century, there was this Roman emperor named Julian. And Julian hated and opposed the Christians. But even he took notice of these same things. He said that the Christian growth of his day was caused by their moral character and by their benevolence towards strangers. He wrote, the Christians support not only their poor, but ours as well. You see, Julian recognized that the charity of his own paganism paled in comparison to that of the Christians. And he attributed the growth of the early church to how they loved and took care of one another and how they loved those around them. When Jesus himself was with his disciples the night before he was betrayed, he was preparing them for what was to come in his death and resurrection. He was telling them what they would need to do in order to carry out his mission. Right? And what did he say? He said, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And that is exactly what we see in the first few chapters of the book of Acts. That's exactly what we see in the first few centuries of the early church. In our passage today at the end of Acts chapter 4, we see a picture of this kind of love for one another, and we see it on display in a very practical way. And so let's look at it together. I want to look at how this love for one another was manifest practically. Take a look at verse 34 and 35. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now, the early church was marked by such love for one another, and that love produced in them a great generosity. And so what does resurrection life look like? Well, it looks like love for one another that produces great generosity. Generosity, I think it's safe to say, is not our natural response. For example, what does a child say when some other child takes away the toy they're playing with? Right? Mine! Mine! I have two little girls, and so this is on full display at my house. And what never ceases to amaze me is that there's some toy that they have, and they haven't played with it nor seen it for months, right? But as soon as they turn around and see the other one playing with it, immediately it's mine, mine, right? And fits sort of ensue. And I'd like to say that as we get older, we sort of grow in this generosity thing, but I'm not so sure that's the case. I read a financial report back from 2016 about the giving of Christians. And so I just wanted to share two stats with you. It said Christians give, on average, 2.5% of their income, which I would say is not very good. And that's only highlighted by the fact that that number is down from 3.3% during the Great Depression. Right? It's sort of alarming, right? In that same report, it said that of Christians who go to church regularly, right, 20% of those give $0, $0 to anything. Those of you that are really into television, right, you'll notice that there's not a show called Generous Givers, right? But there is a show called Hoarders. You see, on its own, the human heart is not bent towards generosity. It is bent in on itself. And yet, God calls us to live this way. The early church in Acts shows us that resurrection life is a generous life. And it's not some optional add-on. Generosity is the way of the Christian life. And so what I want to do is, I want to unpack the generosity that we see in Acts 4 by asking three questions. First, what is generosity? Two, what keeps us from it? And then three, how do we get it? That's a pretty standard outline around here at Providence. And so what is generosity? What keeps us from it? And how do we get it? By itself, generosity is defined as the quality of being kind and generous. Some synonyms for generosity would be liberality, open-handedness, unselfishness. Biblically, generosity is an aspect of God's character. And so because we all, like everyone on earth, is made in the image of God, generosity can be seen in people from any background. In fact, many world religions hold generosity as a great virtue. And yet, for the Christian, the call to be generous goes much deeper than just some virtue that we find desirable. Because of the generosity that we have received in Jesus Christ, generosity for us takes on a much fuller, a much richer meaning. And so for our purposes, I think just a good, simple definition of biblical generosity is this. Sharing all that we have because God has shared all with us. Sharing all that we have because God has shared all with us. And now what I want to do is I want to look at two aspects of this kind of generosity that we see happening in the early church. And so let's read back through the account again. Yvonne read it for us, but I want to look back and just refresh ourselves with what's going on here. So look back, jump back to verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. The first thing that I notice about the generosity that's taking place here in Acts 4 is that it was voluntary. Right, that might seem obvious, but I think it's worth noting. What's happening here in Acts 4, although it might seem like it, is not some Christian form of communism, right? It's not some new legalism that the Christians were practicing, right? If you look at verse 34, right, you hear this description, as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, they brought the proceeds of what was sold, they laid it at the apostles' feet, and then it was distributed to any as it had they had need. It sounds a little bit like socialism, right? But it's not. Why? Because it was voluntary. Right? They weren't coerced to do this. They did it because they were of one heart and one soul. Right? They had everything in common, the text says. And so they gave because they loved one another and they wanted to share all that they had with each other. Now, when you deeply love something, whether it's a hobby or a special interest or a favorite sport team or a favorite band, whatever it is for you, think of something that you just really enjoy, you really love. But you will joyfully and willingly give of what you have to that thing, right? You don't even hesitate for one second, right? You give your money, your time, your talents, whatever it requires. As a man, do you know how you know when another man loves you? They give you your truck, right? When my wife and I first got married, we were moving into our first house together, and so we had to move all of our stuff into the house. And so I called my dad, and I asked if I could borrow his truck, right? So I borrowed it for a few days. I got everything into the house. And then, you know, a few days turned into a few weeks, and I noticed just how much I was using and just really enjoying the truck. And so I reached back out to my dad, and I built sort of this really long case. I basically just said, "Hey, Dad, can we trade? Can I just have the truck?" And I built this long case for why I was enjoying it, why I really thought it would be a benefit to me. And you know what? He so quickly, just without thought, right? He said, "Absolutely." He said, "You're my son. It's yours." Right? When we deeply love something, we give joyfully and willingly. There's no end to our generosity. And now if we're honest, I think the thought of that, like there being no end to our generosity, I think it makes us a little uneasy. Now, our sinful nature loves laws. It loves rules. It loves standards to follow. Right? It loves things like, how much do I need to give? Like, what's the percentage? We want so badly a law or a standard of generosity to follow. But the Bible resists this temptation. The Bible reveals to us the nature of the gospel, and the gospel always focuses in on the heart. Generosity is voluntary. It comes from the heart. We share freely because God has shared freely with us. We also see that generosity is sacrificial from this story in Acts. They were selling their lands, selling their house, and they were giving the proceeds away to any who had need. Right? They were selling their lands and their houses, and they were giving it all away. That is not an easy thing to do. Barnabas, who is also mentioned in other parts of the New Testament, was one of these early believers. And he apparently owned some land, which definitely would have been a really good source of income for him. But Barnabas looks around. He sees others in his community in need. He sees what God is doing in this early church, and he sells the land, and he gives it away. He gives all of it away. What an incredible sacrifice. And Barnabas's gift is mentioned here in Acts 4 just as one act among many of the kind of sacrificial generosity that really defined the early church. In the Old Testament, believers were called to give a tenth, right? 10% of their income to support the ministry and the needs of the poor. The New Testament teaches that we should give as we are able and even beyond our ability. We see that in 2 Corinthians 8, meaning that we are to give in a sacrificial way. I think for some people, 10% is too low of a starting point. Like, depending on your income and your wealth, 10% might not be a sacrifice for you at all. But for others, at this point in your life, giving even 5% is a huge sacrifice. But whatever our financial situation, the goal is sacrificial generosity. I think we all sort of intuitively know what that word sacrificial means. But at the same time, I think there's this hesitancy in us to really want to think seriously about what that might mean for us personally. Like I feel that. And so let me just flesh this out for us in one particular way. Not as a rule to follow, but maybe as a rule of thumb that might be helpful for us. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says that if our financial giving is not pinching us in some places, like if we don't feel it, if it's not making us uncomfortable at times, then we're probably giving away too little. Lewis says, "I'm afraid the only safe rule of thumb is to give more than we can spare. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our generosity excludes them." So let's just be real. Is your generosity squeezing you in any way? Are there things you would like to do, things you would like to have, but you simply can't because of your generous lifestyle? Generous giving, by definition, is sacrificial. Our giving ought to reflect God's sacrificial generosity towards us. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. God has shared all he has so that we can share all we have. The community of the early church shows us that generosity is both voluntary and sacrificial. And so what keeps us from this kind of generosity? Well, our passage in Acts 4, we've read it a few times today. Our passage here is really a summary of how the early church was doing at this particular moment in time. And if you just look at this one snapshot, what we see is a picture of a thriving community, right? We didn't see any troubles that they're having, right? The end of Acts 4 is a picture of health. Now, if you keep reading, like the very next verses, you will read about Ananias and Sapphira, and you will see a story about sin entering the church and how it affected their generosity. Right? There are most certainly challenges and obstacles when it comes to being generous. The Bible is very honest about that. Jesus talked about money and generosity quite a bit. And so what I want to do is I want to look at Matthew 6, because I think in this passage, I think Jesus is getting right at the heart of what keeps us from being generous people. And so we're going to turn there just briefly. We'll come back to Acts 4 in just a minute, but turn if you're able to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The issue, Jesus says, has to do with what we treasure in our heart. When we treasure money, when we treasure the things that money provides more than we treasure God, we will never be capable of true and lasting generosity. And when it comes to money, I think there's really two big things that our hearts tend to treasure more than God: security and comfort. Many of us save up money obsessively as our security against anything that might threaten us in the future. Others of us spend money excessively in order to acquire comfort and status. And Jesus actually goes on in Matthew 6 to address both of these groups of people, both of these tendencies. And so jump down to verse 25. Jesus says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do you struggle to treasure security in your life? Is the pull of your heart to store up money as a protection against life's uncertainties? Jesus says, look at the birds of the air. They don't work. They don't store things up for themselves, and yet, right, God feeds them. And Jesus says, now think about it. They're just birds. How much more valuable are you to God, his sons and daughters? Do not worry about tomorrow, because God is better security than money. Do you struggle to treasure comfort? Is the pull of your heart to use money as a way to comfort your restless soul, to provide meaning and significance to your life? Well, Jesus says, consider the flowers in a field. Right? They're just flowers. They don't do anything. They sit there. And yet God clothes them in great beauty. And Jesus says, they're just flowers. It's just grass. Will God not much more clothe you in beauty, comfort you in his beauty, you who have been made in his divine image? It is the presence of God, not money, that makes our lives joyful and meaningful and beautiful. When our hearts treasure comfort and security more than God, we will never be capable of true and lasting generosity. But when we have been freed from worshiping money as our security and depending on it as our comfort and beauty, we will naturally have more to give away and we will have a greater desire to do it. And so how do we get generosity? How do we become generous and sacrificial people? Well, I think the answer lies in how we view our money. It lies in our mindset. And so let's go back to our passage in Acts 4. I just want you to see one verse. Acts 4, verse 32. Notice what it says about their mindset. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. Right? No one said that their things, their belongings, were their own. The early church was marked by such radical generosity because they did not view their things as their own. Rather, they truly believed, they were rooted in the fact that everything that they had ultimately belonged to God. Right? Their mindset was that they were stewards, not owners of the things that they had. A steward is a person who has been entrusted with and who manages someone else's resources according to the owner's vision and values. Right? And this was the mindset of the early church. Right? They saw everything that they had as belonging to God, and so they managed it for God's kingdom purposes. Right? They lived simply and they gave generously in order to see the community of God flourish. Generosity flows from an understanding that all we have, all we are, all we ever will become is not ours to possess. Generosity flows from the belief that Jesus alone is Lord over our money, over our possessions, over our positions of authority, over our talents. Jesus owns them all and he reigns over it all. So the way to greater generosity, the path to becoming a more generous person, is to take on the mindset of a steward. But look, it's not easy. I know that. Taking on this mindset is really hard. I mean, how tightly we cling to those things that we regard as ours. How tightly we cling to our money. How quickly we are to set our hope in the uncertainty of earthly riches. How prone we are to hold fast to all the wrong things. So how do we do it? How do we take on this mindset? In 2 Corinthians 8, you don't have to turn there, but in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul is encouraging the Corinthian church to give generously. And he references the generosity of the churches in Macedonia. And he says that these believers, though they were in extreme poverty, gave joyfully beyond their means in order to take part in the ministry of the gospel. And how were they able to do that? Well, Paul says in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 8, that these believers knew the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor so that you, by his poverty, would become rich. You see, Christ willingly gave up all that he had so that we could gain everything in him. Ephesians 2, which Kelsey read, right, says that God has lavished upon us the riches of his grace. God's generosity towards us in Christ Jesus compels and empowers our own generosity. Jesus gave himself willingly and completely for us so that we might do the same for one another. It was Jesus who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Right? We professed it earlier. Right? He wasn't clinging to his status or his riches, but instead, he emptied himself, Philippians says. He gave it all up by taking on the form of a servant. And we are now called to do the same. But look, this is an important part. The calling isn't just for us to go do it. Right? The calling in Philippians 2 is to have this same mind which is yours in Christ Jesus. God doesn't just call us to go and be stewards. He makes us into stewards of his abundant grace and mercy. He has united us with Christ, and he is renewing us in Christ. And so as we look to Jesus, as we treasure him above all things, we will take on this mindset, emptying ourselves and sharing all that we have, all that we are, as a response to God's love and grace in our lives. That is true generosity. Let me pray for us.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.